Well, we continue now our worship for this evening. We're in the book of Ephesians still, and we're halfway through chapter 2. We're going to take a look at verses 11, 12, and 13 this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Most of your Bibles indicate to you most likely that we're in a new section. We're moving into a new section. There's probably a chapter a heading there above verse 11, it may say one in Christ or unity in Christ or something like that. And we'll hear a little bit about that or the lack thereof of unity tonight from these verses. Let's hear God's word together. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. God, we pray, we beg you now, as Paul has already done, we do it again now, that you would come near to us, that you would draw near to us, that because of the blood of Christ, you can come near us and not totally annihilate us and destroy us and disintegrate us, but instead, you come to us as a friend. And we pray that we would be more enlightened to that friendship here that you have towards us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a different perspective on the one thing, that can enhance meaning and significance of that one thing that you're thinking about, that you're looking at, a piece of artwork or something like that, a color to paint your house, a certain color or whatnot, right? If we only had one perspective on the many different things that are out there, it would be bad. Think of this if there was only a man's perspective on marriage, what that would be like. It wouldn't be so good if all there was just my perspective on what marriage is supposed to be about and not what this says ultimately and then what my wife says as well on top of that. Think if only a parent's perspective was given about the elephant, about the giraffe at the Pittsburgh Zoo. If all we had was the parent's perspective, then maybe the awe and the wonder and the amazement that those animals give forth would be lost, because for us, we're parents, we know what giraffes look like. We know what elephants look like. But what about the first time that your son or daughter gets the perspective on that one thing, the elephant or the giraffe? Ooh, look at that. It's amazing. Right? My son is like that now. Every little thing he sees, ooh, that's amazing. A box of tissues, he learns about it. You know, the toilet. Ooh, daddy. You know? Well, if only Paul gave us the perspective of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which we've already looked at together, then we would miss the significance, the meaning, particularly the earthly effect that verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 is supposed to give us, is supposed to have on our lives. And what is that earthly effect that Ephesians 1 through 10 are to have on our lives? Sometimes Christianity can seem not very in touch with reality sometimes, like it doesn't have an effect, as the pastor said this morning. But it does have an effect. What is it? What does Paul say that it is here in Ephesians 2? Well, let's listen to verses 13 through 17 and think of what that effect is supposed to be, that lofty theology in verses 1 through 10 and how we're now made alive in Christ in verses 1 through 10. We're regenerated. We're Christians. In other words, we have union with Christ. What should that causes to happen in our lives, our everyday lives throughout the week? Verses 13 through 17 give us a glimpse of what the answer is. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were near, or to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. You could put it like this: the effect of individual regeneration, of being born again, verses 1 through 10 teach that, is communal reconciliation, that we're supposed to have a reconciliatory sort of way with each other, that there's supposed to be a reconciling sort of attitude that we're to have with one another. Or the effect of being made right with God is being made right with others that are different from us, that look different than we do, that have a different background than we have. Or union with Christ is to lead with to union with others, to have peace with others, as those verses teach us. Or heavenly life should lessen earthly strife. Heavenly life, if we have heavenly life, we have that now. Verse 7 in chapter 2 teaches us that we're already raised with Christ spiritually or inwardly, so we have heavenly life. And if we do, that should help us somehow, some way, lessen the earthly strife that we can have in our lives. Or finally, vertical justification, being right with God vertically. Our relationship to God leads to horizontal unification, that we're to have unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, not just here at Providence, but the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, the true Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. Or the picture you could have would be like this, okay? Water bottle, this is you, this is me. And water is poured in. Well, first you got to poke this pencil into the side of the water bottle and keep it in there, okay? The bottle's empty at this point. Pretend there's no water in. And I'm pouring some water in now. If I pour water into it, that's that vertical relationship, the love of God flowing in. Jesus said, out of his heart, or from him will flow rivers of living water, right? God's pouring down into me the bottle, and this pencil's holding the water in there. It's the love of God inside the bottle, inside you as a Christian, because now you're right with God. You have that love, that life inside. And if you pull the pencil out, what's going to happen? That water is going to go out horizontally and cascade out away from itself. That's how the love of God should pour out of our lives into the lives of others from out the side of us, only because it's been filled up first, though, with that vertical relationship that we have with God, with being made right with God, right? If we weren't made right with God first, we'd have nothing to give. There would be air. Nothing would come out. Or you could think of yourself like a bird feeder that's filled up with bird seed from the top. That bird seed going in, that's the vertical relationship, the love that you have between God and yourself, God's love towards you. And what does that bird seed do? It goes out and it feeds the birds, because it was first put in vertically from the top, so the birds can have nourishment. Well, you're like a bird feeder, and the nourishment goes out towards the other people in your life that come next to you, that come close to you. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 gives us differing perspectives on God's one salvation. He's still talking about God's one salvation like he did in verses 1 through 10. Now he's taking a different view, having a different angle on it, what the effect should be on our lives. He's thinking of that now. And it enhances the meaning and it enhances the significance of God's one salvation, because there's more than one perspective on that one salvation. Our focus this evening will be verses 11 through 13. Paul is writing to mostly Gentiles, to people who are mostly Gentiles, which are who? Non-Jewish people. I'm assuming most of us in here have a non-Jewish background. Maybe some of us don't. Maybe some of us have a Jewish background, and that's awesome. That's great. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And for the church at Ephesus, there was mostly non-Gentiles there, and maybe there were some Jews, not totally sure, but mainly non-Jews. And why does Paul command the Ephesians and most of us to remember our past? We can start thinking of these questions now to make sense of verses 11 through 13. Why does Paul command the Ephesians and then most of us to remember our past. Why doesn't he move immediately to telling the Jews and the Gentiles to have peace like he does in the following verses in chapter 2, after verses 11 through 13? Why doesn't he just move right to that? Why does he have to bring up our past yet again, our dark past, like he did in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? And he reminded us that we were children of wrath, that Satan was our father. Why does Paul have to bring up this kind of stuff? Why doesn't he just move into the things that feel good? Just tell me what to do, Paul, and don't remind me of that dark past of mine. Well, it must be for some good reason, because God inspired the Bible. There must be some good reason why Paul wants us to look at our past. It can't be for a bad reason. There must be some positive influence. There must be some love-promoting, unity-enhancing, peace-generating effect that looking at our past is to have. Or you could think of it this way. What would be lost if we did forget our past that we have as Gentiles? What would we lose by forgetting our past? Or what do we gain by remembering our past? What is it that we gain by remembering it? What hinders us from remembering our past as Gentiles? And what exactly was our past? Paul says it in verses 11 through 13. And there's two things to keep in mind here for the rest of our time tonight. And that's first, our relational past with the Jews. That's the first point. Our relational past with the Jews, our relationship with the Jewish people. And secondly, our redemptive historical past that we have with God. First, our relational past with the Jews. Verse 11, therefore, remember at that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Therefore is a conclusion indicator. But what is this therefore indicating here at this point in verse 11? I think it's indicating a conclusion. It's based on verses 1 through 10. Because God has been merciful and loving, verse 5 of chapter 2, because he has made us alive together with Christ, same chapter, same verse, because he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, because he saved us by his grace through faith, verses 8 and 9, and because he created us in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, verse 10 in chapter 2. Therefore, we're called to live out verses 11 through 12. Because of all that stuff in 1 through 10, now live out verses 11 through 12. That's the relationship. That's why the therefore is there. But why does Paul mention our pre-Christian past? How does remembering our past help us to reconcile with others and to love others? Paul is assuming that the Gentiles going into this by having them recall their past and think of it, he is assuming the Gentiles can now look at their past fully, comprehensively, honestly, and not pretend it wasn't as bad as it really was, since they're now empowered, enamored, and protected by their new identity that they have in Christ from verses 1 through 10. They now have this new identity. They're now not defined by the relational conflict that they had with this other group of people, the Jews. They're protected now. They have thicker skin, in other words, so they can recall how messed up they were in the past. Can we do that as believers now? Can we be honest with the right people at the right time, in the right way, with someone about our past? Or are we hiding it? What's preventing us from sharing our story with someone, especially our story with somebody who's going through the same thing that we are? Right? God has allowed you to go through, ordained, not just allowed, he's ordained purpose that you have gone through what you've went through in your past sin, your past hurt, your past struggles, your past strife, your past broken relationships, so that you can help other people who are going through similar things now in their life. I can see that in my own life when I wonder and I look back on my life. And sometimes I'm like, what was the point for me in my past life of partying, using drugs, abusing alcohol, things like that in high school? What's the point of that? What's the purpose of that? What good can come out of that? By God's grace, I started to see the good in it, right when he revealed himself to me savingly. Things just started to make sense. I could see some good somehow, only because of God coming out of that. And how so? Because of me being able to listen to other people who are going through addiction, who are going through alcoholism, who are struggling with that stuff. What is it for you? That thing from your past that maybe you're a bit ashamed about, that you feel kind of guilty about, that's the very thing God wants to use to glorify himself in your life and to cause you to love others in your life. The Ephesian skin is now thick enough to hear how bad their relationship really was with the Jews. Just as the bad news of our depravity or our sinfulness enhances the good news of God's grace, so the bad news of interpersonal conflict enhances the good news of reconciliation and forgiveness. Remembering past disunion strengthens present union by means of gratitude. Minimizing or downplaying the sin and hurt does not always help maximize forgiveness and reconciliation in conflict, which just is, you might have heard people say that conflict just is with other people. It's not necessarily good or bad. Well, there is times, though, that we should move on and forget the sin and hurt, especially if it really wasn't a big deal. Peter tells us what? To cover it in love. Maybe I don't have to bring it up again, right? I could just cover it in love, whatever that offense was that was done to me, right? But there are some other things. If it was a major offense, if it was a major hurt, if it was a big deal, I hurt you in that way in the past, and we haven't talked since I've hurt you because my hurting of you, my sinning against you breached that relationship. It broke it. You were mad at me. You didn't want to talk to me. You didn't want to see me. You didn't want to look at me, right? And then we happen to run into each other again at the mall, and then we say, you know what? We should get together and talk. You say that to me. You know, let's talk, maybe. And we go to Panera Bread. We sit down and we talk, and I don't bring anything up about the offense that I did to you. I don't bring anything up about the hurt that I caused you. I don't bring anything up about the sin that I caused you. How would you feel? Right, God, what's he waiting for? The whole reason of this is us getting together is to talk about this thing that this guy did to me or said to me. He's not bringing it up. So sometimes we need to name and explain the hurt and the pain that was caused. Other times we don't have to. We can just move on, cover it in love, and get on with our day. Sometimes we can forget the past, in other words, and there's other times that we should not forget the past, that we should remember the past within the context of our relationships. So some things need to be named, need to be explained, need to be brought to the light, talked about, put on the table again, and not covered up. And speaking of naming, Paul mentions the names that the Jews and the Gentiles called each other. The circumcision, that's what the Gentiles said to the Jews. And the Jews said to the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. They also used other terms as well, which we don't have time to talk about this evening, such as dogs. Was a word that was used. Nice term to use against one another, huh? Circumcision was ordained by God in the Old Testament as a sign of covenantal relationship with him. And what particular covenant was that? Back in the book of Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 17. Well, in the New Testament era, our era, the era that we live in now, circumcision has been fulfilled and been replaced by what you see Pastor Heupel doing here on Sunday mornings. Baptism. Both Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism are signs that signify something else. They're signs that point to something else. They point to a greater meaning, a greater reality, a greater destination. If you saw me on the side of 79 and I was at the, I don't know, Cranberry exit, some exit like that, let's say Cranberry exit, and I was standing there at the sign. I got out of my car, I parked my car, and I was standing at the sign, and I was looking at the sign, right? And you pulled over, because you were worried about me. What's going on with him? Is he okay? is his past coming back to haunt him, maybe? What's going on here? Does he need some help? And you came up to me, and you said, hey, what are you doing, Justin? You all right? I said, well, I'm at Cranberry. Here I am. I'm at Cranberry. See? It says Cranberry. The sign says Cranberry. Say, no. No, you're not really at Cranberry. You're at the sign that points to Cranberry. Right? Well, so it is if we put too much emphasis on the act of baptism itself and forget that that sign is meant to point towards something else, a greater reality, a greater destination. Now, that's not to minimize how important baptism is, and it is a means of grace, as the Lord's Supper is as well, but it points to a greater thing, a greater destination, a more significant, meaningful definition or destination. Paul is reminding the Gentiles they did not have the important covenant sign given to them like the Jews. It was still an important thing, this covenant sign that the Jews had. The Gentiles didn't have that, the Old Testament circumcision sign. They didn't have that given to them. At the same time, he is showing how a covenant sign indicates a more personal, more important, more vital, more significant reality, and that is the circumcision of the heart. Paul talks about that in Colossians, in Romans, in Galatians chapter 6. That's really what this whole circumcision is about, that the heart would be cut and circumcised, not just our physical bodies. Paul says that the Old Testament sign of circumcision was done in the flesh by hands. In other words, physical circumcision is to be put in contrast with circumcision of the heart. Covenant signs matter, but the covenant sign is not the same thing as what the sign signifies. Someone could have the external sign without having the internal reality. And just as the Jews who were circumcised physically, so we too in the Christian church today could have been baptized. We were baptized, let's say. Or the Jews would look down on Gentiles who weren't circumcised. We can sometimes look down on non-Christians who aren't baptized, on people who aren't Christians, in other words, right? We may not say it verbally. We would never mention it to one another publicly here, maybe, but in our thoughts. If our thoughts could be read, when we see someone walk through those back doors that we think is probably not a Christian, and we could be wrong because we're judging by their appearance, but let's say really, truly, they're not. We might greet them with a smile, say welcome, but if our thoughts could be cast on the wall behind us, if a projector could be put to the back of our head and our thoughts could be cast up there about that homeless man who smells and who's drunk and doesn't have money for the offering plate, would our thoughts say something different than our actions are saying? So we can be like the Jews who judged the Gentiles, who looked down on the Gentiles. But the main thing Paul's doing here is he's equalizing things. Okay, Jews, you were circumcised physically. Gentiles, you don't have that as your past. Be mindful that that's not your history. You don't have that amazing history with God that He gave you, that Old Testament sign of covenantal relationship with Him. But remember, both parties, both groups, there's one thing to look at. There's two perspectives and one main thing to look at here, and that's what really matters is circumcision of the heart. Romans 2, 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Colossians 2, verse 11. In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. Without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Paul's calling us to remember that as Gentiles, if you are a Gentile here this evening, that you lacked the important Old Testament sign of a covenantal relationship with Him. And Paul is calling the Jews to remember that the circumcision of Christ, of the heart, is what really matters. That's what it all comes down to. Both parties are responsible for hurting the other. Paul's not placing more blame on the Jews or the Gentiles. If there's any kind of conflict that we have with one another, usually both parties are at fault to some degree or another. Except, I would say, certain things that I've heard about at my job more than I'd like to hear about, but when there is molestation or something like that has happened to someone, and that's happened to a child, to me, whoever the molester was, he or she is totally, fully at fault. And if it's a small child, they're not to blame. But most of the time in our conflict with one another, we each play a little bit of the role for the sin in the conflict. Both parties are responsible for hurting the others. The main thing is that the work of Christ is the equalizer, and it's why they can forgive and reconcile. The work of Christ in the heart, the circumcision of the heart, gives us a seat, a place of power to look to forgive, to reconcile. So our Gentile past, our relational past that we had with the Jews was bad. And we'll see that later on as well in chapter 2 in the following weeks. But all human-to-human relationships are messy, like that CCEF book, which is a good one. Relationships are messy, relationships are difficult, something like that. And have the potential for all types of sin and hurt because the human-to-God relationship is severed and hurt and messed up. So therefore, everything that flows from that messed up, most important relationship will be messed up. God created humans, we sinned against Him, and we broke our relationship with Him. Therefore, He graciously began His plan to heal our broken relationship with Him all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He began the plan to redeem, to heal the severed relationship that we caused with Him. It wasn't His fault, it was our fault. The details of the way in which He healed and redeemed our relationship progressed and grew over time. There's one covenant of grace. There's one way of salvation from the Old Testament into the New at the core of it. But the details of how that showed itself throughout time from the Old Testament into the New changed. Right? In the Old Testament, we had the sacrificial system, which all pointed to Christ. But now we don't have that anymore. There was a change there. For example, we had the Old Testament sign of circumcision. Now we don't anymore. Now we have baptism that replaces that. We had the Passover in the Old Testament, which pointed to Christ, all about Christ. And now what has fulfilled and replaced that? The Lord's Supper. In other words, there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New, but there's discontinuity. There's similarity and there's difference between the Old Testament and the New. We live in the New Covenant, which can be taken for granted by us Gentiles. Speak for myself. If it applies to you, then let it apply. If it doesn't, let it fly, as I've heard people say. Okay? I can just take it for granted. Paul talked about his prayer. We live in an awesome country. We don't see all kinds of big, bad sin all around us, right? We get upset when the heat turns off, when the air conditioning doesn't work, right? So I can take physical life for granted. How much more am I likely to take spiritual life for granted, which is sometimes harder to get my hands around and appreciate and sense and think about? What does this result in? Not expressing our gratitude towards God. In Romans, Paul puts it this way for us Gentiles. He wants us to express our gratitude towards God, to remember that we do not support the branch, the tree, but the Jewish people do. We come from, Paul puts it this way. Romans 11, verses, starting at verse 13, I'll read a few verses. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off in you, although a wild olive shoot, and that's us Gentiles, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. Do not become ungrateful. In other words, that would be a result of being proud. But fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Those are Paul's words to us Gentiles, to remember to be thankful, to be grateful for this salvation that we do have. Salvation is of the Jews, is from the Jews. It's put that way elsewhere in the New Testament. And we're grafted in to this root. We are not the root. We're grafted in by grace to the root. If we're not expressing gratitude toward God, then our human-to-human relationships are going to suffer in some sense. If we're not connected to the vine there through gratitude, our relationships are going to struggle. If I'm not grateful for what I have and thankful for all these things in my life, when somebody comes into my life and brings me some sort of thing that's annoying, they're annoying to me in some way, it's going to be harder for me to get along with them, to forgive them if they have sinned against me, etc. If we have conflict with others, lack of Godward gratitude makes it difficult to forgive, difficult to reconcile. Therefore, Paul calls us to remember our redemptive historical past we have with God. It's my last point here. Verses 12 through 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise? The covenants that were made with Abraham, Moses, and with David, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The period of time that Paul's commanding the Gentiles to remember is that period of time before Jesus came. At that time, Israel was God's special possession and his special people. Gentiles could be saved and converted to Israel's faith. So this could happen to Gentiles in the Old Testament, but they had to do certain things. Do you know that? They had to do certain things generally. This is the general consensus that Gentiles had to do these things that a guy named G.K. Beale puts this way. Quote, the one difference, however, between converted Gentiles of the past, of the Old Testament, and those in the future eschaton, which is our period of time now in redemptive history, which is revealed more fully in the New Testament, for example, Ephesians 2:12, our passage for this evening, Ephesians 2:19, 3, 4 through 6, is that the latter did not have to move to geographical Israel, be circumcised and worship at the temple, obey the food laws and observe the holy days, and follow other laws distinguishing national Israel from the nations. So that's what the Old Testament Gentiles had to do. But now what? Now that Jesus Christ has come. Rather, in the end time period, which is this time period that we're in now, Gentiles identify with Jesus' true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. And become part of the temple in him, and are circumcised by his death and are made clean by him. In the new age, this age, Jesus as true Adam or Israel is the only ultimate identification tag that transcends Gentile identification marks or the old nationalistic Israelite identifying marks of the law. So living in the new era of redemptive history is a blessing that we can become easily apathetic, entitled, ungrateful about. But Paul commands us to remember it wasn't always this way in redemptive history. It wasn't always like this. It wasn't always this good. In other words, there was a time when we were without hope, as verse 13 says. Why were we without hope? We were without hope because we were without God. We were without Christ. Because we were without the experience of God's electing love as it's applied to us because of Christ and by his Spirit, we were without hope. Have you ever been without hope? What did that feel like? And what helped you at that moment? Probably think of another person. Probably not a professional. Maybe. Maybe it was. Maybe it was a professional counselor kind of person, but most likely it was a friend. It was a family member. It was a fellow church goer, a fellow church member that came alongside you and put their arm around you, his or her arm around you, helped you, listened to you. And then what? That person pointed you to God. That's where the ultimate source of hope comes from. Remembering God is in there somehow in that hopeless situation. Where is God? He's somehow mysteriously in there. Even when on the outside it looks like the situation is hopeless, we can find hope, that anchor of our soul, because of God. I'm reminded of a story of a guy that if you would hear his story, which includes these things. His mother committed suicide through an intentional drug overdose at a certain period of time in his life. His grandparents were killed by people who were close to him. There was pictures taken of the grandparents with decapitated heads, and these pictures were shown to this man by another person in his family that's supposed to be protecting him and taking care of him. So these pictures are just etched in his mind, and they're never going to go away. Has nightmares because of it, wakes up at night because of it. Father is an alcoholic, has been abusive to this guy his entire life. Yet this guy still has hope. When I heard this story from this person, he mentioned some of those things I mentioned and more, and he concluded it with, yet I still have hope because of God. And that's when the tears start welling up, right, in your eyes, as you're like, wow, God, can I just be like that? Can I have that hope that he has? Look at all the hope this man has. And he's gone through all he's went through, and I can be ungrateful, apathetic, entitled. Wow, it's amazing. And this man said he's willing to work towards forgiving and reconciling with his father. And the blood of Christ brought this person near to his father. Verse 13, the blood of Christ brings us near. The blood of Christ brought Jew and Gentile near. Forgiveness and reconciliation in the context of racial and ethnic sin, racial and ethnic strife, can occur because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ stands here for the death of Christ. It's another way to speak of the death of Jesus Christ. He's the reason why we have hope. He's the reason why we can forgive and reconcile. He gives us power to be able to forgive and reconcile as we remember what, how much we've been forgiven and our reconciliation that we have with God. Remember the death of Christ this week, this month, this year, the years in the future, when you feel like retaliating, when you feel like not reconciling and not forgiving. Remember the death of Christ when you feel justified in looking down on others because they're different than you are. Remember that Christ got what you deserved, hell, so that you could get what he deserved, heaven. Remember that he was killed so that you might live. Remember that you have been forgiven and reconciled to God so that you could forgive and reconcile yourself with others who have hurt you. Remember your past that you had with the Jews, with others in your life that you've had strife with. And remember your past redemptive history that you've had with God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for our hearts. We pray that we would be able to leave here tonight closer to you somehow, some way, that we would sense your presence more, that you'd be with us throughout the week, that you'd remind us of you when we're most likely to forget you. And we pray you use these verses tonight to help us with that, with the people in our lives that we have animosity with, that are different than us, that we may not be naturally prone to get along with those people. Help us to remember that you get along with us because of Christ and how amazing that is. In Jesus' name, amen.